Now we're reading from Matthew 5, and welcome those of you joining us by tape. If I've taken a little extra time on worship tonight, I think in such a dreadful week as we've been through, nobody will criticize me for that. For if ever we need it somewhere where we can get together and sing with joy and happiness midweek, surely the very stones would cry out if we didn't get a chance to do it. And may the Lord have got great joy from our praise tonight and our prayers. Those of you who are listening by tape, we are turning to Matthew 5 on a week in which violence has touched this very building. And right here yesterday, we saw a very dear Christian, his funeral service right down below me here, murdered by a 1,000-pound bomb, along with two of his friends. And I can tell you, this message falls on a province that's desperately wanting to know what to do about its enemies. If I had chosen to take this, I'm sure it wouldn't have fallen on a night like this. But you see the way the Lord arranges things. Not by chance we're at Matthew 5 and verse 43. You have heard it said, or you have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans, the petty tax collectors, the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect. Perfect? Yes, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. You know, there never was a more blatant perversion of the law of God than that statement quoted by Jesus in verse 43. Never. You've heard that it hath been said. Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. It is, as I've called it on your notes, point number one, the perverted law. That's not what the law said. The law did not say, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. That's what the scribes and Pharisees said, what the law said. Why do I call it a blatant perversion of the law? Well, it's because of what it omits from the commandment. And not only because of what it omits, but because of what it adds to it. It both deliberately narrows the standard of love. How does it do that? It leaves out the crucial words, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It qualifies the category of the neighbor by specifically excluding enemies from it and adding the command to hit them instead it leaves out the crucial words, as yourself, which puts the standard very high. And it takes away the objects of the law, in that it says, by their perversion, that your enemy's not included here, as far as the loving's concerned. It's quite frightening what these men have done with God's law. This perversion is blatant. Absolutely blatant. Because the scribes and Pharisees added to it their idea that we were to hate our enemies. Hate them. And they would have stood up, the rabbis, if they had been teaching in public like I am now, and they would have defended their perversion as a very legitimate interpretation of the law of God. Omitting from God's law and adding to it didn't worry them. Because the laws that stood, they didn't like it. They seized on the immediate context of the law as given by God to Moses. They seized upon the immediate context of the inconvenient command, as far as they were concerned, to love their neighbor, pointing out that Leviticus 19 is addressed to all the congregation of Israel, so therefore it doesn't apply to your enemy. Just to all the congregation of Israel. Gives instructions to Israelites on their duties, to their parents, and to their neighbor, and to their brother, and they weren't to oppress or rob him. And that's absolutely true. Let's look it up. Leviticus 19, please. Leviticus 19 and verse number 17. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor, and not suffer sin upon him. Verse 18 of Leviticus 19, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. They said, that's it. That's all right. We'll leave out the as thyself bit. But we agree, Lord. We will love our neighbor. He is one of our own. They twisted that to their own convenience. My neighbor, they argued, is one of my own people. He's a fellow Jew. He's my own kith and kin. He belongs to my race. He belongs to my religion. The law says nothing about strangers or enemies, they reckon. So since the command is to love only your neighbor, it must be taken as a permission, even an injunction, to hate my enemy. This is all for my neighbor, then I must. They reckoned, hate my enemy, for since he's not my neighbor, I'm not committed to love him. They'd twist anything, these boys. It was rational reasoning as far as the scribes and the Pharisees were concerned, and it confirmed them into being racial bigots, full of prejudice. And they evidently ignored the instruction given earlier in the chapter that they were to leave gleanings of their field and their vineyard for the poor and the sojourner. And the unequivocal statement against racial discrimination, which you'll find in verse 33. But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself. How they get around it beats me. Love him as thyself. For ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they conveniently left that bit out. And of course they turned a blind eye to other commandments which regulated their conduct towards their enemies. Because the word of God shows that if you met an animal belonging to your enemy coming along, and it was obviously lost, you weren't to walk by and say, that belongs to that fellow over there, it's nothing to do with me. You were to get the animal and take it back to him. And as far as donkeys were concerned, I'm sure that was a tough job at times. Because any donkeys I've ever been on won't move at all. And not only that, if you saw an animal lying under its burden, and there's your enemy standing beside the animal, and it's lying under the burden, you were not to walk by him. You were to refrain from leaving him with it. You were to help him lift it up, even if he were your sworn deadly enemy. And the rabbis must have very well understood the teaching of the book of Proverbs. Let's go to it, please. Quoted by Paul in Romans 12, by the way, for those who try to tell me it's in the Old Testament and doesn't apply to us. Proverbs chapter 25. Let's read it carefully. Verse 21. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. There is a lady in this province, and her husband was cruelly murdered, and she's gone out of her mind. And I'm told by a nurse on her ward that she makes lunch for her husband every day. Yet, it'd be interesting if you brought the murderer and made him eat that lunch, wouldn't it? If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. Hard to do, wouldn't it? And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. Very few others will, I'll tell you. And of course, Paul quotes that in Romans 12. Now let's look at the next problem which we've got to face head on. You cannot take the law of God and say that I am to hate my enemy and just love my neighbor as the scribes and Pharisees did. That won't do, but there are some, and I'll confess that I was amongst them, until I began to think a lot more about it and got some help from others. What about the question of Israelite wars? Didn't they go out and war against their enemies and cut their heads off and sack cities and kill thousands of people? Yes. You say, how does that apply? Surely it's a contradiction. And the scribes and Pharisees may have adduced as biblical warrant to hit their enemies the Israelite wars against the Canaanites. And you know, modern Eastern studies have shown that the Canaanites were utterly corrupt in their religion and culture. In fact, so nauseating were the abominable practices that there's an interesting verse in Leviticus chapter 18. Let's go back, and I hope you're not dizzy. Leviticus 18. And verse 25. Here's what God says about the enemies of the Lord's people. Verse 24, Leviticus 18. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you, and the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. They were so corrupt and so sinful, the very land, as God says here, was vomiting them out. And let's go over to chapter 20 and verse 22 of Leviticus, and you'll discover that God says you'd better watch it, Israel, because if you go the same way, the same thing will happen to you. 20, verse 22. Ye shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them, that the land whither I bring you to dwell therein spew you not out. So it's very clear from these passages that God, when he told Israel to go in and to wipe out these Amorites, Moabites, Canaanites, it's very clear that God was using Israel judicially. They were in their wars God's judgment upon these generations which the very land was vomiting out. And the wars of Israel, as Bonhoeffer said, were the only holy wars in history. For there were the wars of God against the world of idols. And it wasn't this enmity which Jesus condemns in Matthew 5. For if he did, he would be condemning the whole of the history of Israel. No, no. On the contrary, he affirms the old covenant. But from now on, there will be no more wars of faith. No more. So when we see Israel led by God into a war, he is using them in the Old Testament, and we could go through some of the history of what some of these people did. God is using them as a judgment upon them. But that doesn't give us any warrant to lift a gun or lift a sword individually and go out as the Church of Christ and slay people. As individual Christians, we've got to face that matter that a holy war by the church, say, as were in the times of the Crusades, etc., not on. Because of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5. And remember that a few weeks ago I also taught you, or the Word of God taught you, and we looked at it very carefully in Romans, how that armies and governments are set up by God as his servants. And that's a different matter. A different matter entirely from the individual Christian's attitude to his individual enemy. God uses armies. God uses governments, even corrupt ones. They are as puppets in his hand. And he sets them up and he brings them down. In fact, with due respects to all governments, when you have an election, by and large, it's one load of sinners out and another load of sinners in. God is sovereign. There will be no more wars of faith. As far as the church is concerned, there will be wars in the world and rumors of them, plenty. Ah, but you say to me, come on, what about these psalms? The imprecatory psalms. Where David really goes to town on his enemies in prayer. And here's one of them. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. Hey, you say, love your enemies? What about those sons? What can it mean? You say, maybe we could understand if God allows the armies of Israel in an Old Testament situation in a war of faith, in a theocracy, where God is parliament, and God is the cabinet, and God has the final word in everything. Maybe we can understand God allowing the armies to wipe them out because of their corruption. And we can understand that Jesus does not allow the church to do that and told Peter distinctly to put his sword away. For if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. So put it away, Peter. My kingdom isn't based on the sword. You can't defend the faith with a gun or a sword. It can't be done. Your master is totally and absolutely against it. He said so. Put it away. You say, I can understand that. But what about these psalms? Well, as for these psalms, it seems that if you look at them carefully, the psalmist is speaking not with any personal animosity. You say, come on. No personal animosity? Make their loins shake and their eyes be darkened, and thy wrathful anger take hold of them? Well, if you look at it carefully, you'll find that he's speaking to God as a representative of God's chosen people, Israel. And David regards the wicked as the enemies of God, and he counts them his own enemies. because he has completely identified himself with the cause of God. And he hates them because he loves God. And is so confident that this hatred is a perfect hatred that he calls upon God. Let's look at it in Psalm 139 as he identifies with God against God's enemies. Psalm 139, verse 19. Psalm 139 and 19. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. Psalm 139, verse 20. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. That's an interesting little phrase. I count them mine enemies. But David's hates them because he loves God, and he's so confident that this hatred is perfect hatred that he calls upon God in the final verses of this psalm, in the very next breath, to search him and know his heart, to try him and know his thoughts in order to see if there's any wickedness in him. Ah, there we are. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Do you notice the balance? He identifies with God against God's enemies, but at the same time he's saying, Lord, would you search me in case there's any wicked way in me? That we cannot aspire to this kind of standard in Psalm 139 is a very clear indication, not of our spirituality, but our lack of it. Not of our superior love for man, but of our inferior love for God. Indeed, of our inability to hate the wicked with a hatred that is perfect and not personal. We hate them personally. And there's a difference. You see, the truth is that evil men should be the object simultaneously of our love and our hatred, as they are simultaneously the object of God's love and God's hatred. Although God's hatred is described in the Bible as wrath. To love evil men in the spirit of Matthew 5 is to ardently desire that they'll repent and believe and be saved, the very worst of them. We should, as the Church of Christ, desire that the most wicked man in Ireland, that he shouldn't perish, that he'll be saved. Or he dies or the Lord comes. That's how we should love them. In that sense, that we desire that they become the Lord's and they escape the wrath of God. But to hate them with the perfect hatred mentioned by David, of that standard, the perfect hatred, because as John Wesley said about his preachers, may they hate nothing but sin. There are certain things that the Christian hates. He hates what God hates, and God hates pride. It stinks in his nostrils, and the Lord knows the pride afar off. We identify with what God hates, but that kind of hatred is not personal or filled with animosity. That kind of hatred desires that if those fellows don't get saved and die without Christ, that they will have the judgment of God upon them. Have you never prayed for the salvation of wicked men who blaspheme God or exploit their fellow humans for profit or murder policemen or shoot down in cold blood anyone as long as he is either on the one side a Protestant or on the other side a Catholic? Have you not prayed for them that they would be saved? Of course you have. And have you not gone on to pray that if they refuse God's salvation, then God's judgment will fall upon them? and great will be the fall of it. I have a friend who drives a police van between the prisons and the courts. He's a police driver. He said to me, "Derek, often I am putting vile men into the back of that van, hooting and cahooing, as we say in Ireland, and carrying on and fooling about and swearing and laughing because of light sentences." And he says, "As I put them into the van and I shut the door on them, I say, 'Boys, you think that that old judge or young judge is the last judge you'll ever see. But boys, you have another judge to meet. There's a hell, you know. There's a hell.'" It is a natural expression of our belief in God that He is the God both of salvation and of judgment. And that we desire His perfect will to be done. And there are some people who take Matthew 5 and say that because of it, God, you know, it says in Matthew 5 that God sends His rain on the just and on the unjust. They say, well, that means that because God is love, He'll never punish anybody. But that is to deny the teaching of Scripture from beginning to end. God punished Cain, didn't He? God punished the ancient world in a flood until there were only 8 of them left. The rest He took away. God punished the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God punished the children of Israel when they disobeyed Him. And the whole teaching of Christ in the New Testament is that there is to be a final judgment, and that finally all the people who are impenitent are going to a lake of fire. To a place which Jesus said is a place where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if God does not judge the dastardly deeds of men perpetuated in Ulster, He's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Will you remember, Christian, there is such a thing as a perfect hatred, just as there is such a thing as a righteous anger. But the perfect hatred is entirely free of spite, rancor, vindictiveness, discrimination, and it's fired only by the love of God, and it's fired only for God's honor and God's glory. It finds expression in an interesting prayer in the book of Revelation, Revelation 6. What about the tens of thousands of people who were slaughtered in Uganda over the past wee while? Past 10 years. The martyrs of the last 10 years in Ethiopia and China and around the world. Because probably more people have been murdered because they were Christians in this generation than in any other, or this century than in any other. Revelation 6 and 10. Verse 9, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?'" That's the cry of the martyrs. And it's expressed on the last day by the whole company of God's redeemed people, who, seeing God's judgment come upon the wicked, will concur in its perfect justice and will say in unison, "Hallelujah!" You say, "Prove it." Revelation 19. 1-4. When all of God's people are gathered and see God's judgment fall upon wicked heads that have refused his grace and spurned his laws, what do they say? And after these things, verse 1, Revelation 19, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. What a word. Forever and ever. And the 24 elders and four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. No. From Matthew 5, we're not teaching a weak, sickly, effeminate Jesus who sees no sin and doesn't see the man who battered a poor Catholic in this city beyond recognition last week. He sees it. And the blood of that Catholic cries from the ground. And the men who took into their hands those guns and slew Mr. Cochran last week with his hands tied behind his back, his blood cries from the ground. And I warn those men because they have had a message from this pulpit spoken to them face to face before 24 hours were out after a Tuesday night before. I say to them tonight, even for you, there is forgiveness. If you repent of your dastardly deed and fall upon the mercy of God, he'll save you. But if you don't, you'll go down under the wrath of God forever. And we will stand and say as you go down, Hallelujah! Amen. That's the word. That's God's word on the matter. There is a love for evil men. We preach Christ to them. We plead with them to repent. We tell them the Savior died for them. We say his way is the only way. And when you bow under his cross, he'll save you. For he saved thieves, and he saved murderers, and he saved extortioners, and he saved prostitutes, and he died for the ungodly. That's the gospel. Let Belfast hear it. But if you refuse him, you'll perish. And the greatest barrier to hell is the cross of Calvary. Now, it must be pretty obvious that such pure hatred of evil and of evil men, unmixed with any taint of personal malice, gave the rabbis no possible justification for changing God's command to love our neighbor and to hate those who hate us, our personal enemies. Let's go back to Matthew 5. You have heard that it hath been said, verse 43, thou shalt love thy neighbor and thou shalt hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. But will you notice in the little verse 43, or rather verse 44, the word is, verse 43, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. the words "hate thine enemy" were, Spurgeon said, a parasitical growth upon God's law. Thine enemy. God did not teach his people a double standard of morality, one for a neighbor and one for an enemy. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. No, love them both. So Jesus contradicted their addition as a gross distortion of the law in verse 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies, just as you love your neighbor. Love him. He removed this parasitical growth that they had put upon God's law. For your neighbor, he later illustrated in the story of the Good Samaritan, is not necessarily a member of your own race or rank or religion, is he? He may not even have any connection with you, and he may be after you with a knife or a gun, as some boys might be after me after what I've said tonight. Our neighbor is the vocabulary, as far as the vocabulary of God is concerned, includes our enemy. What constitutes him our neighbor is simply that he is a fellow human being in need. Whose need we know? And you and I are in a position to help him, no matter who he is. If he's in need and we're in a position to help him, we're to do it. No matter who he is. And I'll be tested on that, just like you will. What then is our duty to our neighbor, whether he be a friend or a foe? Because Jesus obviously taught in the story of the Good Samaritan, he could be a foe. Someone who totally disagrees with you, no time for you. No comings and goings. As the Samaritan woman, whenever she met Jesus by the Samaritan well, she couldn't understand why he would talk with her. We worship on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. You worship up there. You say that Jerusalem's the place to worship. And Jesus cut through the whole lot of it and showed that he had a message for her too, and he loved her just as much as the Jews around him. What's our duty to our neighbor then, whether he be friend or foe? Well, friends, do you think this is easy to preach? It's God's standard, so I must preach it. Whether it's easy or not, we're to love him. Now you say to me, but even though my next door neighbor or my friend or the person I work with or people I meet around me, although they may not be murderers and they may not be done some dastardly deed, I don't really like them, Derek. Yeah? You ever feel like that? I feel like that many a time. I know there's some people can't stand the sight of me. Wouldn't blame them for that. May also add, I can't stand the sight of some others. Naturally. Men feel like it. But what am I commanded to do? Whether I feel like I like the person or feel like I don't, I am to act as if I did. That's a helpful hint. Whether you feel like it or whether you don't, act as if you did. How? Well, I'll show you later how you can actually improve and draw that love from a source you never realized until you actually do love him according to God's standard, even though you don't feel like it to start with. A friend of mine got married recently to an individual that another little friend of mine didn't particularly like. And that individual said to me going along one day, you know, I don't like her, Derek, but I suppose we're just going to have to accept her because she was the girl the Lord sent to him. Yeah. I said, that's what you're going to have to do. Somebody once said to me when I wasn't married, would you marry any girl the Lord sent you, Derek? I said, sure. Well, what would you do if she was some terribly ugly, fat, miserable, horrible woman? Would you marry her? If the Lord sent her to you, would you marry her? I said, the Lord wouldn't do a thing like that on me. And praise his name, he didn't.
You might not always feel like it.
A friend of mine got married recently to an individual that another little friend of mine didn't particularly like. And that individual said to me going along one day, "You know, I don't like her, Derek. But I suppose we're just going to have to accept her because she was the girl the Lord sent to him." Yeah. I said, "That's what you're going to have to do." Somebody once said to me when I wasn't married, would you marry any girl the Lord sent you, Derek? I said, "Sure." "Well, what would you do if she was some terribly ugly, fat, miserable, horrible woman? Would you marry her? If the Lord sent her to you, would you marry her?" I said, "The Lord wouldn't do a thing like that on me." And praise his name, he didn't. You might not always feel like it. You might not always feel like it. But we must obey him. Do good to them that hate you. That's what he says. Now we're going to take it in the three lines. We are, according to point number three in your note sheet, we're to love them in deeds. In deeds. What did Jesus say? Okay, love your enemies, even though he be your neighbor. Well, they are all your neighbors. According to Jesus, your enemy or your friend, love them. How? Love them by doing good to them. Do good to them that hit you. Do good to them. You say, do good to them? Do-gooders are despised in today's world. That's true. And sometimes I can understand why some so-called do-gooders are despised, because they're so patronizing in their goodness. And so sort of self-conscious about it. It's not a patronizing, self-conscious kind of thing, do-gooding, we're talking about. The point he is making is that true love isn't sentiment so much as service. It's practical, it's humble, it's sacrificial service. Our enemy is seeking our harm, right? Sure he is. Well, we must seek his good. That's how God has treated us. Your dad comes home drunk at night, wrecking the place, and you could just about take his head off. A girl said recently to me at Filey, actually, she said, "My father," she said, "you expect me to honor my father?" She said, "Do you realize who he is?" And she started to tell me all some of the things he had done. Oh, I still think about them now and again, and they still make me sick in feeling. I said, "Well, dear, it's just like this. You were in a mess when the Lord Jesus found you, weren't you?" "Yeah." "He cleaned you up, didn't he?" "Yeah." "Well, you just go and clean up the mess after him. And try and love him. He's still your father." You see, it's not sentiment. It's practical, humble, sacrificial service. It's like the wee quote we had last week from the Russian writer, Dostoevsky. What did he say? Love in action is more terrible than love in dreams. Real, true love, as God sees it, is hard work and sacrifice. That's why we're having so much problems in our land these days. Because people have a sentimental Hollywood kind of idea about love in marriage. And love even before marriage. It's costly and it hurts. Our enemy is seeking our harm, so we seek his good, and that's how God has treated us. And it was while we were enemies that Christ died for us, wasn't it? We didn't love him naturally, but he loved us when we were his enemy. Don't forget it the next time you feel like really going to town on your enemy. Remember, you were an enemy when Jesus saved you. You were a rebel, fit for hell and the judgment of God because of your sin. But when you were an enemy, Christ died for you. He died for us to reconcile us to God. So we're to love our enemy by doing good to him. And what about our words? Our words. Yes, I love the way the Lord says this. Do good to them that hate you. That's action, you know, action. And we could give lots of examples of that. But what about our words? Words can express our love too, you know, as well as going around and doing somebody a good deed. You know, I honestly, and I'm not boasting, God is listening to me, I'm not boasting. Sometimes when people have done nasty things to me, and I'm not saying I haven't done nasty things to others, indeed I have. But sometimes I pray that I'll find my enemy someday with a flat tire. Lord, just let his tire down. So as I'll have the joy of going and maybe helping him to change his wheel. Just let him, Lord, be in a situation where I'll be able to help him. You pray for that. There might be flat tires all over Belfast. That's action, but words. Both words addressed to our enemies themselves and words addressed to God on their behalf. That's the way you can do it. You can actually speak kindly to your enemy and speak kindly to God. That's how it is in verse 44. Bless them that curse you. Bless them. I was tried out on this the other night. A certain individual asked me to announce a hymn one evening in a place over the hills and far away. And I said, I will if I remember. There's a campaign, a lot of people about. I said, I'll try and remember your favorite hymn. But of course, being me, I forgot. Wow. She went bananas, as young people say. She wasn't coming back. She wasn't going to have anything more to do with those boys. And she stormed and she shouted and she gave off. And when I came away from the meeting, I went towards my car. And there was her son waiting for me. And he said, Derek, he said, my mother, he said, oh, I'm sorry about my mother. It's a bad job whenever that happens. He said, I'm sorry. He said, she's really uptight. And he said, she's really giving off, he says. And she's talking about you to everybody. And I know you forgot the simple hymn. I said, there's only one thing we can do about this. We'll just have to go and see her. He said, tonight? I said, sure. Let's nip it in the bud right away. So he took me round to the house and my knees were knocking. For there's no wrath like a woman scorned. As you fellas very well know, I went to the door and rapped the door and she nearly fainted when she saw who was there. Come in, come in. So I went in, I was waiting for it, and I stood there. I said, Mrs. So-and-so, I'm very sorry, I forgot your hymn. She says, the greatest preacher I ever heard was W.P. Nicholson, and you'll never be like him. Nicholson was a great guy. There was a drunk one night, really went to town on him, you know, and shouted in his meeting, and he went down and threw him out. And the elders said, Mr. Nicholson, Jesus wouldn't have done that. He would have let him stay. And Nicholson said, Jesus, if it had been Jesus, he said, he'd have put the devil out of him. But he says, I can't put the devil out of him. So I threw him and the devil both out at the same time. What a man. I'll never be like him. Definitely not. Definitely not. You heard about him one night whenever they, you know, he was talking about women, you know, putting on makeup. And he asked every woman in the building to put their hand up who had not at any time ever used makeup. And all the good Christian women raised their hands. You know what Nicholson said? He said, it's a bad old barn door, he says, that couldn't do with a lick of paint. I'll never be like Nicholson. Never. And she really went to town on me that night. Really, it was tough. And she called me for everything, and she'd never be back, and she wouldn't have anything to do with the meetings. And you know, really, I was angry inside. I was very angry because it was unjustified. So I said, all right, Lord, we'll just have to put Matthew 5 into practice. And I said, I'm very sorry, and I'm sorry, and yes, I'll never be as good as Nicholson, and yes, that's true. And I said, I'm sorry, I'll have to go now, but there we are. I'm sorry, and I've come to say I'm sorry. And boy, she gave me what for. But she was back at the meeting next morning. Next day. And her son told me that within a few weeks, she was restored to her Lord. See, she'd got away. Been converted away earlier in her life and got away from the Lord. And her heart was cold. She was bitter. And I should have used anything to try and stop the power of the Word of God getting through to her. So she got me because I happened to be the person who was delivering it. You see, some people give off to the telegram boy. What do you mean bringing me a thing like that? It's what's inside that they should be arguing about, not with the telegram boy. Bless them that curse you. Boys, I haven't always done that. God is my judge, I haven't. Better not start that one or we'll be here all night. If they call down disaster and catastrophe on your head, expressing in words that they wish for your downfall, my Christian friend, you must retaliate by calling down heaven's blessing upon them. Declaring in words that we wish them nothing but good. I love the story of Whitfield and Wesley. I hope I have it right. You know, as a man who did not like Mr. Whitfield, or didn't like Mr. Wesley, and he said to Whitfield, he said, Shall we, he said, see Mr. Wesley in heaven, sir? And he replied, no, we won't. The wee man was jumping. Great. We'll not see him in heaven. I was right, he wasn't saved after all. No, replied Whitfield, because Wesley will be so near the Savior up there, and you and I'll be so far back, we'll scarce get a sight of him. Yeah, words, powerful, aren't they? Soft answer turneth away wrath. Friend of mine happened to go along the recently, and he was backing up into somebody's entry or something, and the wee man in there didn't like it. And he came down, and he gave him what for? You know what my friend said? He said, excuse me, sir, do you think there'll be a third world war? And he forgot all about it. A soft answer turneth away wrath. One of the most senior men I have ever known, a mighty Bible teacher and a very sober gentleman. It's amazing what a sense of humor can even do in an answer. Very sober gentleman. He was conducting a Bible reading in a little hall in Trimsaran in South Wales. I'll never forget it. And there were some very sober gentlemen there that day. There were. And they would not go on down the passage in the discussion in the Bible reading. They would stick at one verse and they wouldn't move. So my friend Harry Bell said, gentlemen, he said, do you know what the Chinaman said about the English car? And they nearly fell off their seats. He said, no pushy, no shovey, but go like smoky. And I can see one man sitting in the middle of that audience, and he never moved. He was like a rock that could not be changed. But the rest of them roared their heads off and roared on down the passage. I have seen it so often. God invented humor, you know. He made me. That's got to be humorous. People come to me and say, do you think God has a sense of humor? Of course I think God has a sense of humor. Of course he does. Can you see the Lord Jesus talking to those Pharisees? And he said, you boys, you're trying to get a little speck of sawdust out of the other fellow's eye, and there's a huge plank hanging out of yours. Can you see it? The big plank hanging out of your eye. Sure, the people would smile. Use humor. Make it gentle. Don't make it difficult, because humor can backfire, but a gentle, quiet answer with a smile. Bless them. Bless them. That curse you. And pray for them which despitefully use you. That's the very highest summit of self-control, to get down on your knees and to pray for a man who is despitefully using you day and night and hour after hour. Pray for him. I tell you, that's the last thing you feel like doing. To stand by his side in your bedroom or on the top of a bus or at the side of the road and stand by his side in prayer and plead for him with God. That takes power and help from heaven. But you're to do it. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And if you want to increase your love, intercessory prayer will increase it. Because it's impossible to pray for someone without loving them, and it's impossible to go on praying for them without discovering that your love for him grows and matures. It gets better and better. Don't wait before praying for an enemy until you feel some love for him in your heart, because you'll wait forever. We must begin to pray for him before we are conscious of loving him. And we shall find our love breaks through first into a bud and then into a blossom. And Jesus, our lovely Savior, prayed for his tormentors on the cross, didn't he? And if the cruel torture of crucifixion couldn't silence our Lord's prayer for his enemies, what power, pride, or prejudice, or sloth could justify the silencing of ours? If he prayed for them as they were nailing his sacred hands with spikes to that cross, what in heaven's name is stopping us as a church from praying for our enemies? Oh, thank you, young people, for coming to these prayer meetings and packing them out. Would dozens more of you arrive at 7:20 next week? Break out! Break out in this city. I want to lead through in prayer. I'd love to do it. I'd go anywhere to get 1,000 of you together to pray once a week. It would move the land if we'd only start and pray for our enemies. How many more people are going to have to die before our prayer meetings start filling? How many more things are we going to have to go through before God is saying, look, this is what men are. They need your prayers. God will judge us if we stop praying for our enemies. I tell you, Saul was a bad man, and he got away from the Lord, and Samuel the prophet wouldn't have any of his political intrigue, and wouldn't have any of his occult and going down with the witches and trying to find the future. He wiped his hands of that whole thing. But he said, look, he said, I'll be sinning against the Lord if I cease praying for you, Saul. He didn't have fellowship with him because he couldn't, because he was out of touch with the Lord as far as the daily round was concerned. But he didn't stop praying for him. A friend of mine, a pastor in this city at one time, lady used to come to pray every week at the prayer meeting, but she stopped coming. And she said to him, I remember him tell it, she said to him, I'm going to the cinema now on prayer meeting night. Says it's very exciting. I'm enjoying it. I'm not at the prayer meeting anymore. She wasn't at the prayer meeting for 6 months. And the lady arrived at the door and rapped on the pastor's door. And he said, what are you doing? He says, oh, sat down and cried. She says, do you know what happened? She said, my daughter's a prostitute and she's only 17. And my pastor friend said to her, he said, you stopped praying for her, didn't you? Now don't let me judge anybody, because anything could happen to my 3 week girls. And I'm no more exempt from problems than anybody else. But I hope that whatever I do, I'll keep praying for them. But no, a church in Ulster doesn't believe in prayer anymore. Doesn't believe in it. This church is a disgrace in its prayer meetings. A disgrace to this city. An absolute and total disgrace. You couldn't get them to pray. And I don't care who hears me say it. Feed them. Show them films. Get them personalities. And they'll bung the place to the rafters. But call a prayer meeting and you're in the smallest hall you can find. What's wrong with us? What's wrong with us? We've stopped praying. That's what we've done. We've stopped praying. We're just not interested in prayer anymore. And I tell you, I know it in my own heart.
and you come, and nobody there. In comparison with the hundreds who come to other things, what's wrong? Will you come with me? I'll plead with you on my knees. Will you come to pray in this church next week? You can call me emotional. You can call me off my head. You can say you've lost your reason, Derek. But I'm pleading with the church in Ulster to pray and pray and pray and pray and pray until we have revival. 20,000 people in the Botanic Gardens in 1859 to hear a preacher? No, to pray. If I called a prayer meeting in the Botanic Gardens, many would come. But called a political meeting with all the great politicians rolled up in a line, how many would come? But if we called it to pray, we say we believe in prayer, but our lives show that we don't. Will you come to pray? Pray for them. Listen to the word of God. Bless them that curse you. Talk to them. Pray for them. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. What a word. Jesus prayed for his tormentors. And one of them got saved. One of them got saved. One of the thieves. We must die to self to be crucified with Christ. It's the only way. You know, I don't care about my reputation anymore, honestly. I don't care. I don't care! I don't care about my reputation or what they think of me. I'm learning that if you're going to go through with God and you're going to have power, you'll lose an awful lot of your friends that don't want to go through with God. They want respectability. And my friend Nicholson, and I'll never be like him, was walking down the street in Bangor one day, and God said, get down with that wee Salvation Army lass there. She was down their knees at a prayer meeting, and pray with her. I said, how could I do that, Lord? I'm a Presbyterian. Get down. I couldn't. What would they say of me in Trinity? The Lord said, get down with her. And he says, I got down on my knees with a wee lass, he said, and I prayed. And that day in Bangor, I lost my reputation and I got power. And tens of thousands of Ulstermen got saved. And they marched from Harland and Wolfe to his meetings. And they took the very gates and pillar of the Methodist Church with them. There were so many turned up. And Harland and Wolfe had to open a special shed because of the men who were getting saved, bringing back all the stuff they had pinched. You say it happened then, it can happen again if you'll pray. If the church would only waken up and we'd get away from old systems and traditions and ideas, and born again believers get together in a spirit of fellowship and take this city for God. But cost me my life, Lord. There's my life. Will you say the same with me? And when you show that kind of love, do you know what you're showing? You're showing family likeness. Because notice, you love like God loves. Verse 45. He sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. Doesn't he? He sends it down on them both. And when you love your enemy and love your friend and love them for the Lord's sake, what happens? What happens? Well, people begin to see you're loving like God loves and you're outstripping the unconverted. Because notice he says in verse 47, if you only salute your brethren, what do you more than the others? Sure, don't the publicans do that, the miserable little beggars? Don't they do it? The underlings of the Roman government who would filch you for anything, don't they say hello to each other and salute each other and love each other? Of course they do. Sinners love each other. There's filial love. There's love between brothers and sisters. If you love like that, well, what difference are you to the rest of them? Sure, they love it. You and I have to, as a church, outstrip the unconverted. Outstrip them in our love for our enemy. Outstrip them in our love for our friends. The operative word in verse 47 is the word more. What do you do more than these if you just love those that love you? See, one of the most tragic things about us is that our lives are so governed by what other people say and what other people think of us. Try to recall a single day in your own life and think of the unkind and cruel thoughts that have come into your mind and what has produced them. Somebody else that you didn't like. How much of our thinking and acting and behavior is entirely governed by other people? It's one of those things which makes life wretched. But if you die to self, you're not be worried about what others say about you. You'll lose your reputation as far as men are concerned. But you'll get God's power. And the moment you have that, you'll be able to see people in a different way. You'll be able to love them, no matter what they are, or no matter what side they're on. You'll love like God and not like men. Be ye therefore perfect. Some holiness teachers say that means you can be sinless. It doesn't, because Jesus said we're to hunger and thirst after righteousness, which proves that we'll never in this life, as far as we're concerned, be morally perfect. We still need to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And in the next chapter, he'll teach us, notice in the next chapter, verse 12, forgive us our debts. We're constantly in debt to God and to all kinds of people, so we're not perfect. So you can't teach perfect holiness and sinless perfection from that passage. Definitely not. But what we are talking about is, that this perfect thing that Jesus is talking about, this lovely word, perfect, the Aramaic word which Jesus may well have used, means all-embracing. It's perfect in its balance. It sends rain on the just and on the unjust. It is perfect in that sense. And that's the kind of love you and I have to have. The parallel verse in Luke's account of this sermon confirms it. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Perfectly merciful. Perfect. And we are called to be perfect in love, and that is to love even our enemies with that merciful, inclusive love of God. Be all-embracing in your love. Even as your Father. Now, in the Old Testament, they talked about the Lord who brought them out of Israel. But here, the Lord turns us in the New Testament to the Father. Not just the Redeemer of Israel, but the Father Himself. The Father Himself. And our Christian calling is not to go out after this Tuesday evening and imitate the world, but to imitate the Father. And it's by this imitation of Him that the Christian counterculture becomes visible. They'll see it when we imitate Him. All right? Prayer meeting's going to be doubled? Good. Going to start blessing those that curse you? Good. Going to start doing good to those that despitefully use you? Good. But don't take any glory for yourself. Give Him the glory. If men can dedicate their lives tonight to go out and kill, we as a church can dedicate ourselves to going through with God to revival blessing. Are you coming? Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its might. Thank you for its power. And Father, these are the words that Jesus gave us for this particular night and for all of our lives. Help us, Lord, in these desperate days, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to start loving like this. Please, Lord, take the malice and hatred and bigotry out of our hearts. Help us to love like you love, Father. Please.
Shed abroad your love in our hearts. For Lord, if ever Ireland needed it, it needs it now. Let it begin with me. Make this a great night. For Lord, you've come in here tonight. And you've raked all our hearts with your heavenly plow. And there's not one of us but doesn't stand condemned, me included, far more than everybody else. So Lord, lead us on, and may we never be the same again. And the people of God said, glad you're with me.